right. Well, we are going to continue with our study of the book of Mark, and we're going to look at the passage that Kevin read for us earlier, chapter 4, verses 1 through 34. Something that I have said before as we've been studying the book is that the Gospel of Mark is often called the Gospel of Action. A couple of reasons for that. One, because Mark repeatedly uses the word immediately, and it just goes from one event to another. But also, it's called Gospel of Action because it includes less of the teaching of Jesus than any of the other Gospels. However, what we have here today in chapter 4, verses 1 through 34 is a sampling of Jesus' teaching. We have a sampling of his parables, particularly parables about the kingdom of God. Now, I think most of you probably have been believers for some time, and so if you have been a Christian for some time, you've probably discovered that not everyone enthusiastically receives the gospel the way that you did. It didn't take me very long to figure that out when I became a believer. Initially, when I became a believer, at first, I was very excited about it. And as I began to understand the gospel more clearly, I honestly remember thinking, wow, you know, if everyone just understood this, they would believe it. It's just a matter of people don't understand it. Well, it didn't take long for me to discover that there were people out there who not only passively rejected the gospel, but actively, aggressively, even antagonistically rejected the gospel. Not everyone responded the way I had. Well, such was the case with the disciples of Jesus at this point in the book of Mark. We've seen that the disciples, having encountered Jesus, having heard his proclamation of the kingdom of God, have responded in the right way. They've responded with faith, and they have at least a vague notion that Jesus is the Messiah. And so to them, this would have been great news. They were very excited about it. It was wonderful news. And they may have thought, why wouldn't everyone be excited about this? And what we've seen so far, beginning in chapter 2 and on into chapter 3, is that not everyone was. We saw in chapter 2 and 3, five conflict stories where Jesus began to have conflicts, particularly with the religious leaders. We also saw in chapter 3, three general groups of people who responded to Christ in the wrong way. The religious, the political leaders, the crowds, and even his own family all responded in the wrong way. So I think that when Jesus gave these parables, primarily for his disciples, his intention was to encourage them to press on in following him and to embolden them in following him and later on in gospel proclamation. Likewise, take into account here that Mark, okay, is a divinely inspired editor who had at his disposal many, many stories of Jesus, many sayings of Jesus, and as an editor, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, yet he chose to include some things in his gospel. And he chose not to include other things. And I think that when Mark wrote, also he's writing for believers in the early church who were probably encountering a similar situation of rejection and maybe even persecution. And so I think that Mark probably also chose to include these parables for the same reason that Jesus chose to give them, which was to encourage believers to press on in Christian living and in gospel proclamation. And so, I want to state this at the outset, if this was Jesus' purpose in giving this to the disciples, if this was Mark's purpose in including it in the gospel, then that's exactly what I hope would happen for us today. We too encounter, like these believers, we encounter that not everyone receives the gospel. We encounter opposition and hostility toward the gospel. And so I pray that the very same purpose for which these parables were given would apply to us, and that as we consider these, we also be encouraged to press on in Christian living and in gospel proclamation. As I said, the theme that unites all of these parables is that of the kingdom of God. And so I want to read for you again the definition that I've read to you a few times by William Hendrickson, which I think is a good definition of the kingdom of God. He says that reference to the kingdom of God in its broadest connotation indicates God's kingship, rule, or sovereignty recognized in hearts and operative in the lives of his people and effecting their complete salvation, their constitution as a church, and finally, a redeemed universe. And something that I've said, I'll say again, obviously God rules. Obviously God is king and sovereign and Lord. The key word here is recognize. When we recognize by responding to the gospel in the right way through repentance and faith, when we recognize God's lordship and sovereignty and kingship, then as he says here, it becomes effective. Responding to the gospel in the right way is what causes our salvation. That's the way that God saves us. Another thing about these parables, we shouldn't understand that this is a comprehensive list of all the parables that Jesus taught. In fact, you can look at Luke and Matthew and see many other parables. Rather, these are organized around a theme, and it's that of the kingdom of God. I want to say a couple other things about parables in general before we move on. Sometimes people make the mistake in interpreting the parables of thinking that a parable is an allegory. In other words, an allegory, every little detail of the story corresponds to something else. Now, some parables are allegorical. In fact, the parable of the sower, in a sense, is allegorical. We know that clearly because Jesus breaks it down for us and explains it to us. But in general, as a general rule in interpreting the parables, we should strive to understand just one point. What is the main point? Typically, the person who, or Jesus, in giving a parable is trying to communicate one main point. And so with the other parables that we'll look at here, it's possible that we can get something else out of it. In fact, if you read five different commentaries, you might see five different people pointing out different things. But most of them seem to center in on one point. And I think the main point of each of the parables that we'll see is the ultimate triumph of the kingdom of God. That ultimately, the kingdom of God will prevail, and consequently, that should encourage us to press on in Christian living. Also, before jumping into this, I think that we need to ask two questions, okay? Why did Jesus share these parables? And then why did he teach in parables in general? So first of all, why did he share these parables in particular? And I've already said why I think he did that, in order to encourage the disciples to press on in following him. And I think that this would have been encouraging to them in two ways. First of all, it would have encouraged them by helping them to understand the rejection that they were seeing of him. As I said, they were enthusiastic about following him. They had found who they thought to be the Messiah. That was exciting news. And then, initially, even at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, as we saw his first full day of ministry there in Capernaum, he was very well received. There was no conflict. And they probably thought, wow, this is great. You know, here's the Messiah, and he's going to be warmly received, and it's just going to be, we're just going to move from victory to victory, and it's just going to be glorious. And then beginning chapter 2, they were seeing that's not the case. People are rejecting Christ. And so I think that this would have been encouraging to them in helping them to understand why Jesus was being rejected, why people were not following him, and why they were not as enthusiastic as they had been. And then the other main way that I think it would have encouraged them would have been by assuring them of the final triumph of the kingdom of God, of ultimate victory. In other words, we here are American citizens, okay? And obviously, as believers, we recognize the distinction between the kingdom of God and between our country. And unfortunately, oftentimes, patriotism and Christianity are wrongly mixed together as if it were one thing. But as American citizens and as Christians, we do have a vested interest in our country. If our country goes to war, there's something at stake for us. If they lose, it's going to be bad. In the first century, Roman citizens would have had a vested interest in Rome. Because in this time period, if your country goes to war and loses, you could end up dying. Or you could end up becoming a slave. And so you're very interested in the outcome of anything pertaining to your kingdom. And so I think that the disciples could have been wondering, wait a minute, now we've cast our lot with Jesus. We're becoming citizens of this kingdom of God. And in seeing the rejection, they may have begun to wonder, wait a minute, have we cast our lot here with the losing side? Is this thing going to fail? And are we going to fail with it? And so I think the purpose of these parables is to encourage them, look, the kingdom is going to prevail and triumph. You've not cast your lot with the losing side. The victory is assured and is inevitable. And I would say the same thing would apply to us today. I mean, we could look at ourselves, we could look at our world, see the way that they view Christians, and I think that we could be tempted to think, wow, you know, we're not making hardly any progress, and we even seem to be losing, and are we on the wrong side? Well, we're not. Christ in these parables aims to make us understand that victory is certain. And so he assured them of that. Well, the second question, why in general did Christ teach in parables? And at least here in the book of Mark, in this context, I think that the answer is probably surprising. Often you'll hear people say, well, Christ taught in parables because he wanted to give people day-to-day examples that they can understand. And actually, we see in our text that it seems like Christ's purpose in teaching in parables was to conceal the truth from some people. In verses 2 and then in 33 and 34, we understand, Mark tells us that Jesus taught the crowds in parables, but in 33 and 34, we see that it says that many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything. And so we see that Jesus taught the crowds in parables, but he explained things to his disciples. So if the purpose of the parables was to use an example that people could understand, why is it that after the fact he's having to explain it to his disciples? In other words, part of the reason that he taught in parables was to conceal the truth and not necessarily reveal it. Now, things that can help us understand this, the context of these parables is a context of rejection. Christ had begun to teach. He taught everybody in general, and some people had begun to reject him, and others had responded in the right way. And so these parables were given in a context of rejection. And I think that verses 11 and 24 and 25 can also help us understand this. Verse 10 says, "And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables, and he said to them, 'To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see, but not perceive, and may indeed hear, but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven.'" In verses 24 and 25, he says, and here he's speaking to the whole crowd, he said to them, "Pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." And so what Jesus was saying to the crowds is, look, I am revealing a little bit of truth to you. And be careful how you hear. You're responsible for how you hear. If with the little bit of light that you have, you respond in the right way with faith, you're going to have more light and more understanding. But if the little bit of light that you receive, you reject and do not believe, even the light you have is going to be taken away and you're not going to receive anymore. And so that seems like that's what's going on here. That's the reason Jesus is teaching in parables. In a sense, it was actually to conceal some things. Now, Jesus did clarify, lest his disciples should misunderstand, lest his disciples should think, okay, we're going to have kind of like a mystery religion, kind of like Gnosticism, where we'll have the secret knowledge that we only give to the initiated, and we don't tell anybody else what's going on, and it's a real secretive thing. Well, lest they should understand, I think verses 21 and 22 also apply to this. Jesus said to them, "Is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand? For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light." In other words, we've talked a little bit about the messianic secret. We talked about the fact that for some reasons, Jesus did not want, at least initially, to be viewed and understood to be the Messiah on the popular level for several reasons. And even here, we're seeing that maybe he concealed some things from the masses who had rejected him already. But he makes clear here, look, things are being hidden now, but it's in order to be revealed. Things are being kept secret, but it's in order to be manifested. And so we see that later, that the disciples are charged to go and explicitly proclaim the gospel. And likewise today, we are charged to go and explicitly proclaim the gospel. We are not charged to hide anything from anyone. And in fact, I think our model should be that of Paul. In 2 Corinthians 4:2, he tells us what his method was, and it's very clear. He says in 2 Corinthians 4:2, "But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God." In other words, our methodology is different from Jesus's. Jesus, at this moment in history, had his reasons for preaching and teaching in parables. He had his reasons for concealing certain things from people. We're not supposed to do that. We are called to make an open statement of truth, to openly proclaim and teach the gospel to people. Okay, now we can actually move on to the parables. And the first one that we'll look at is the parable of the sower. And we see this in verses 1 through 20. I think that we can understand in light of verses 33 through 36 that verses 1 through 9 were directed to a crowd, verses 10 through 20 to the disciples, and then verses 21 through 33 were again directed to the larger crowd. And so here, taking verses 1 through 9 and then 10 through 20 together, we have the parable that Jesus taught to the crowd, and then we have Jesus' own explanation of the parable. And the thing that we see in the parable of the sower is things that prevent people from entering the kingdom of God. And obviously, and I think in this crowd, we all know this, stepping back in the bigger picture, considering all of Scripture, we understand that God is sovereign. We understand that people are spiritually dead, and that unless God regenerates them, they're not going to enter the kingdom of God. And so stepping back in the big picture, we understand that. But just because we understand the big picture doesn't mean that God doesn't enact his plan through means and through the agency of different persons, or even, as we'll see with regard to Satan, through different spiritual beings. And so that's what we see here. Jesus helps his disciples, as I said, to understand why is it that some people are not responding to the gospel. And he gives them three categories of reasons why people don't respond to the gospel. The first one we find in verses 4 and then 15. In verse 4, Jesus said, "And as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it." And then he explains that in verse 15. He said, "These are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them." And so he says one category of people that respond wrongly to the gospel, to the proclamation of the kingdom of God, are people who, when they hear the word, there's no response. Just immediately they reject it. And the reason is that Satan has come and taken the word away. Now this shouldn't surprise us in light of what we've already seen in the Gospel of Mark. We've seen that Satan is deliberately opposed to God, that he's opposed to Christ, and that he's opposed to Christ's message. For example, right after his baptism, we saw that Christ went out into the wilderness. He was tempted by Satan. And then throughout the book, we've seen that every time that he cast out a demon, in a sense, it's a conflict between him and Satan. And he's, in a sense, taking back ground that he had conceded. So it shouldn't surprise us that Satan also would be opposing the message of the kingdom of God. Nor should it surprise us, for example, in light of John 8. In John 8, Jesus was speaking to a group of people, and they began to reject what he was saying. And he said to them, "You all are children of the devil." In other words, you're held under his sway. We also have, for example, the teaching in Ephesians 2:2, where Paul, in expounding upon what it means to be spiritually dead, says that a spiritually dead person follows the prince of the power of the air. In other words, he is, in a sense, in subjection to Satan. And so that's what we were seeing in Jesus' day. Some people, when they heard the proclamation of the gospel, did not respond, didn't have any response, even initially. And it was because Satan was taking away the seed. I think the same would apply today. Now, right here, we should stop and be cautioned about a very unchristian, blasphemous worldview, which is that of dualism. I think I've mentioned it before, but dualism basically is the worldview that says that there are two equal and opposite powers at work in the world. A good power and an evil power, and that sometimes evil wins, and that sometimes good wins. That's a blasphemous, unchristian idea that is not at all Christianity. God and Satan are not equals. It's not as if they're involved in hand-to-hand combat, and sometimes Satan surprises or gets the better of God. It's not that way at all. Rather, God is completely sovereign, and he's sovereign over the actions of Satan. And in some sense, Satan, even in his rebellion, even in his rebellious actions, is being used of God as God ultimately works out his sovereign and providential plan for the world. And some examples of that, some other examples in Scripture, you're probably already thinking of two. Joseph, when he was sent to Egypt, his brothers clearly, wickedly sold him into slavery and sin. They should not have done it. And yet Joseph in Genesis 50:20 was able to say to them, "You meant it for evil, God meant it for good." God was behind the scenes even working and using your even evil actions for good in order to save our people from famine. And then the other example is in the death of Christ. Peter was able to stand up at Pentecost in Acts 2:23 and call people wicked. He's able to say, "You wicked men put Christ to death." And yet, in so doing, you were doing what God had foreordained. And so Christianity does not teach dualism, and yet one of the direct causes, one of the means that causes some people to not hear the proclamation of the kingdom of God is Satan, is the direct activity of Satan. That's what Jesus teaches here. Well, second group, Jesus teaches about in verses 5 and 6, and then gives us the explanation in verses 16 and 17. In 5 and 6, he says, "Other seed fell on rocky ground where it did not have much soil. Immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away." And then in verses 16 and 17, he gives us the explanation. He says, "These are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then, when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away." And so here in the seed that fell on the rocky ground that initially sprung up and then was scorched and withered because it had no root, Jesus says that this refers to people who make an initial profession of faith, who appear to have been born again, even give an external appearance of possibly having been born again, but who then fall away. And he says that they fall away for two reasons. He mentions tribulation and persecution. And I'm going to be following here some of William Hendrickson's definitions about these things. He says that tribulation refers to pressure that someone might face from the non-Christian world in order to continue to conform to the world. And really, this is not surprising. Again, in Ephesians 2, we know that a spiritually dead person follows the course of the world. In other words, a spiritually dead person lives like everyone else. They have all the same values, essentially, as everyone else. They seek all of the same things. And so it's not surprising that when someone makes a profession of faith in Christ and says that they're going to follow Christ, which is a radical thing, which involves following a totally different course than the world, it's not surprising that non-Christian parents or co-workers or friends would put pressure on someone to continue to conform to the world. And that's what tribulation is. Of course, Jesus says here that some people, when they make a profession of faith and then face that tribulation, they fall away. Persecution would be actual suffering as a result, actual violence suffered against oneself, or actual loss of maybe property or other privileges or things in society that would come about as a result of having made a profession of faith. Of course, this was not a theoretical thing in Jesus' day, in his world, among his disciples later on. It was not a theoretical thing in the early church, and it's not a theoretical thing either today in many parts of the world. Persecution is a reality. Even today, people continue to be threatened with their lives and to lose their lives for following Christ. And Christ says that there's a certain group of people that when they make professions of faith, and persecution comes, the threat of violence or the threat of loss of life, that they fall away. Now, we should be very clear here. Sometimes people try to use this to say, you see, people are saved and they can lose their salvation because there was a plant and then it withered away and it died. No, the point of even here is that the plant had no root. It externally gave the appearance of life, but internally, under the surface, there was no life. And this is similar to 1 John 2:19, where John speaks of a group of people who went out from us. In other words, they had made professions of faith, undoubtedly been baptized, were part of the church. They went out from us, but they were not of us. If they'd been of us, they would have persevered. In other words, perseverance is one of the surest marks, evidences that someone has truly been converted, is that they continue to persevere. And just a point of application there, and I think in this group we all understand this and have seen the dangers and the abuses of easy believism, where someone would come forward and just on the spot, you know, be pronounced saved. And we need to be very cautious about that, obviously, because here in this parable, we see there are a group of people who will make an initial profession of faith and even, appear to be producing some fruit, who then will fall away. And that's a lesson that I have learned kind of the hard way when I started out in ministry. There were some people, you know, who made professions of faith, and I was very excited about, and And then I saw that they fell away, and I had a hard time assimilating that, when in fact, it's right here. It's right before our eyes. That is indeed a category of people. That's the way that people sometimes respond to the gospel. Well, verses 7 and 18 and 19, Jesus mentions another group of people, those, the seed that falls among the thorns. In verse 7, he says, "Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain." And then in verses 18 and 19, he gives the explanation. He says, "And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful." So here he describes a group of people who really don't produce any fruit, who really don't respond to the gospel. And he mentions three things that detain them. First thing is the cares of the world. In other words, anxiety about worldly affairs and worldly things. Food, clothes, job, all those kind of things. Anxiety about those kind of things. And I've encountered lots of people this way. These are the kind of people that you want to talk with them about the gospel, and they don't have time for those kind of theoretical conversations. They got to get on with real life and the living of life. And don't you guys care about the economy or government or AIDS or world peace or world hunger? Why don't you guys talk about that kind of stuff? Why are you talking about these silly things about sin and eternal life? I don't have time for that. I got to get on with real life. Or it might be people who think, well, you know, that's great. You know, I wish I had time for these, you know, fairy tale kind of theoretical questions, but I've got to work. I've got to find a job. I've got to pay these bills. I don't have time for these theoretical kind of conversations. And I've seen a lot of that as well. When we were living in Peru, we were trying to do Bible studies with people, evangelistic Bible studies. And in the town that we lived in, almost everyone owned some kind of a store. And I don't know how many people were just unwilling, even for an hour, even for 1 hour a week, they were unwilling to close their store. And some of them, because of that, didn't even want to study the Bible. Others were able to go and study, but they kept their store open, and it was just distracting. So that's a very definite group of people that they're just absorbed by the cares of the world, and those things blind them and just choke out the word. They think that they don't have time for it. And of course, that leads to another thing. That Christ mentions here, the deceitfulness of sin or the deceitfulness of riches. These people, since they think that everything pertaining to questions of eternity or the larger issues of life are just theoretical and they don't have time for that, and they think that this world is all there is, then consequently all the best thing that they could possibly imagine is to be rich. So they think, well, this is all there is. I got this one life to live. I'm just going to live to get as wealthy as I possibly can, because that's the best thing that could possibly happen to me. Well, our text mentions the deceitfulness of sin, the deceitfulness of riches, and indeed it is deceit. It promises to satisfy, but it doesn't. It leaves you empty. And then the third thing that Jesus mentions there is desires for other things, and I think that by that we should understand he's talking about sinful desires. And again, we see this in Ephesians 2, where Paul is talking about a spiritually dead person. He says that they follow the desires of their flesh. In other words, everyone in their lost state, just they have these default, animal, fleshly, sinful desires. And apart from Christ and in their spiritually dead state, that's what they're going to pursue. They're going to pursue satisfying those desires. I want to stop here and just make a couple of applications. First of all, for anyone here who might not be a believer yet, maybe some of you younger people or you children, I want to challenge you, if you are in this group, to recognize the vanity of your life and the vanity of the things that you're pursuing. Maybe you're thinking, well, you know, my parents have raised me religious, but I know there's this world out there. I know there's all these things that the world offers. I know that there is wealth. You know, as soon as I get my chance, I'm going to get out and I'm going to pursue those things. Well, I hope that you would see and be warned now, not have to learn the hard way. Those things are deceitful. Those things don't really satisfy. Even if you were to obtain everything that you wanted, even if you were to get out into the world and get everything that the world says that you should have, it would not truly satisfy you, because you were created for the glory of God. You were created to worship God and to find your greatest happiness in God. And let's say, even if you were to get all those things, and even if they were to satisfy you, even if you were right now thinking, no, he's lying, that's not true, I'm going to pursue that stuff, and it is going to satisfy me. Even if that were the case, you cannot deny the inevitability of death. Look around you. People die. Even people who obtain everything that the world says that they should strive for, eventually they die. And so even if those things were to satisfy you, they would not satisfy you for long. Every one of us is going to die and is going to have to stand before God. And so I would encourage you, if you're not in Christ, to flee now to Christ and not to waste time bringing pain upon yourself pursuing worldly things. Secondly, to those of us that are Christians and have been saved, praise the Lord that we have been saved. Praise the Lord that we are not enslaved to these things. And yet I think we should recognize that there is a danger, even for those of us that are in Christ, that we could fall back into the default mode of pursuing these things. And I would encourage you not to. And something here that's real helpful for me is Colossians 3. It says, since then you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above. Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above and not earthly things. The point is, since then you've been raised with Christ. In other words, before you were a Christian, all you knew about was this world. That's all you could hope in. That's all you thought there was. If you have truly been raised with Christ and been born again, God has opened your eyes to see that there's something else. There's another realm out there. There's a possibility of now knowing God and living in fellowship and communion with Him. And that is the thing that most glorifies God and that will make you the happiest. And so I would exhort the believers here, don't fall into this trap of, believing what the world has to say here, because that's to denigrate Christ. That's to say, well, yeah, I've got Christ, but it's not really enough. I'd rather have this. And of course, no true believer can persist in that way for very long. But if you're being tempted that direction, I would exhort you to look to Christ, set your heart and mind on things above. Now, one final word here about the parable of the sower. This is an allegorical parable, and we've seen something that we can clearly learn here is why certain people don't respond to Christ. But let's don't miss the main point. And it's the same as the main point of the other two parables we'll see here shortly. The main point in the parable of the sower is the harvest. It's the ultimate victory of the kingdom of God. Look with me at verses 8 and 20. And other seeds fell into the good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And in verse 20 it says, those that were sown in the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. Something that several of the commentators pointed out here is that a farmer, when he has an abundant harvest, and 30, 60, 100-fold would be a great harvest, when he has an abundant harvest, he's not sitting around thinking about the seed that was lost. He's rejoicing in the abundant harvest. And likewise, that's the main point, that the kingdom of God will triumph, that many people will be saved and will come to Christ. And that should encourage us and we should rejoice in that. And so from there then we can move on to the other two parables in our chapter, that of the growing seed in verses 26 through 29. I'll read it again. It says, and he said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and seed sprouts and grows, he knows not how. The earth produces by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come. And so, again here, I think the main point is the ultimate triumph of the kingdom of God. Essentially, Jesus is saying, look, in my presence, in my coming, the kingdom has been inaugurated. And since this ball has been put in motion, it's not going to stop until there's a great harvest, until it ultimately triumphs. Even as with the seed, once it was sown, inevitably, it was going to grow, it was going to produce a harvest and produce fruit. Likewise, from the coming of Jesus, since he has put in motion and inaugurated the kingdom of God, it inevitably is moving forward to victory. It inevitably is moving forward to an ultimate triumph. And even in our day, we have the opportunity to be a part of that. we shouldn't be presumptuous here and understand from this that every time we share the gospel with someone that they're going to be saved. That's not what it's saying, and we know that from experience. But we should be encouraged that to the degree that the church continues to be faithful in gospel proclamation and in sowing the seed, that there will be a harvest. It's inevitable. God Himself is ensuring that it's going to happen. God Himself is the one who has put this ball in motion, and He's the one that's going to lead it to completion. And we see essentially the same thing in the parable of the mustard seed in verses 30 through 32. It says, "And He said, with what can we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown on the ground is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants, and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade." And so in the example of the mustard seed, we see something that starts small and grows to be very large. And likewise, Christ was encouraging here His disciples that, look, we're just a small group of people here in Israel, a small band of people. Perhaps you might think, what are we doing? Are we really accomplishing anything? I mean, how can this really make that big of an impact? And maybe they would have been tempted to think, well, look, I mean, even people here are rejecting us and are not receiving our message. They might have been tempted to think this is not really going to turn out that good. And Christ is encouraging them and saying, look, what's starting very small is going to become very big. And in fact, it has, and it will continue to do so. Within 40 years of the time of Christ, the gospel had reached every major city in the Roman Empire. Today, although there are thousands of people groups, ethno-linguistic groups that still don't have the gospel has reached pretty much every political country in the world. You look at the history of Western civilization, it's been profoundly impacted by Christianity. So what started small became large. This too should encourage us. Likewise, does it mean that everyone's going to be saved? No, it doesn't. But the kingdom of God ultimately is going to triumph. And even though today we might be discouraged, we might look at the way that that Islam is growing, or the way that the media and secularism is growing, and the media views Christianity with scorn and be like, we're not really making progress. Well, yes, we are. To the degree that we are proclaiming the gospel and people are being added to the kingdom, yes, we are. And ultimately, when Christ comes again, it's going to be very clear, and no one is going to be able to deny the truthfulness of Christ's claims about Himself and about the kingdom of God. Well, in conclusion, I want to again address myself to two groups of people. First of all, to those that are here who might not yet be believers, I want you to focus on verse 23. Jesus said to the people who were listening to His teaching, "If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." Essentially, He was saying to those people, I'm here. I'm God incarnate. I am the King here proclaiming the truth about My kingdom. And I'm calling on you to repent and to believe and to come into My kingdom. And you are responsible for what you're hearing. And so be careful about the way that you hear. And as we read, He basically told them, if you respond by rejecting Me, the light that you have may well be taken away. And to some of you young people here, God is giving you a great deal of light. You're being brought up in a Christian home. You're being brought to church every Sunday. You're hearing truth. And I would encourage you now to respond in faith. Something that I said a couple weeks ago. If you say, no, I've got all these questions and I've got to work out in my head. If you think that you're going to resolve every little question and every little thing you don't understand before you repent and trust in Christ and commit to Him, it's never going to happen. I've been a believer many years. Many of your parents have been believers for many years. The Bible is incredibly profound. It's inexhaustible. There are mysteries there that none of us are going to work out in our lifetime. But in light of the life that you have now, in light of what you have understood now of Jesus, I would encourage you now to repent and believe. And to believe the promise that Jesus gives here. To the one who has, more will be given. If you respond in faith in the right way, God would give you the Holy Spirit, and He would begin also to help you to understand more and more. And then for the believer, I would just return to something that I said before. Anyone who's a citizen of a kingdom is obviously very interested in the welfare of that kingdom. And so if you have cast your lot with Jesus, if you are a citizen of the kingdom of God, I pray that these would encourage you. That's why they were given to Jesus' disciples. That's why Mark included them for the early church. That's what I hope would happen for us. Are you a little bit discouraged? Are you a little bit overwhelmed? You think, you know, what are we doing? It doesn't seem like we're making progress. Everyone seems so antagonistic and hateful toward the gospel. Be encouraged. The point of each of these parables is the ultimate triumph and victory of the kingdom of God. Now, does that mean that we are never going to suffer any hardship or trials or tribulation? No. In fact, Paul tells us that all things are ours, including death. Hebrews 11 talks about people that were sawed in half. Is it possible that we could suffer some kind of physical persecution? Yes. Is it possible that it's not even only possible, it is assured that we're going to go through trials and tribulations. But if you're in Christ, ultimately you're going to triumph, because God, who began the good work in you, is going to finish. And God is on his throne, and he is sovereignly working to establish his kingdom, which will prevail. It's certain. It's impossible that it won't happen. And so I pray that that would be an encouragement to all of us, that we would rejoice in the certainty of this victory, and that would then embolden us to press on. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the good news of this message. We thank you that we have not cast our lot in a cause that ultimately will fail. We thank you that you, even when you were here in the flesh, you assured us of the certainty of your victory. Lord, we rejoice in it. We rejoice to be citizens of your kingdom now. And we rejoice in the glorious hope that you have promised to us for the future. Lord, thank you so much. Thank you for Christ. Thank you for pouring out the wrath on him and for the salvation that is ours in him. We praise you, Lord. We pray that you help us to live for your glory even this week. And we pray in Christ's name.
Please visit our website at heartcrymissionary.com. There you will find information about the ministry, our purpose, beliefs and methodologies, and extensive information about the missionaries we are privileged to serve.